As you turn to the book of Obadiah this morning in this worship assembly, Obadiah, it is in the Bible, one of those minor so-called prophets at the end of the Old Testament. One of the things I love about the orchestration of that music is the pronounced place that the oboe has in it. I think anybody that can play any instrument is amazing, and if you can play an oboe well, that's very unusual, and that orchestration reminds us of the beauty of the instruments which man has made to honor God, and that's one of them. I guess, first of all, we should quote our verse together, Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Are you ready? If you don't know what it is, you're going to get in heaven, but it'll be harder at this time. But it is there on your order of worship. Ready to say it together. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge Him, and He shall make your path straight. That's the modern translation we're using. And that's a good one. That's a message for all of life, of course. Remember as well that as you kind of feel the ground trembling now because we're moving up to Easter time, which is the high time of the Christian year, it's an amazing thing, an amazing time when our Lord Jesus came out of the grave with all the implications thereof, that we receive an offering. It's called the Annie Armstrong Offering for a Ministry in this country. Our goal is $15,000, not a big goal for a church our size and our commitment. So why don't you tomorrow morning, whether you listen by radio or television, you're here, just write a check, send it into the church and say, Annie Armstrong, and we'll get that done because that's crucially important. We're just a tad below the budget, but remember that budget giving is not about the budget. It's about me growing in grace, being those things that God wants me to be, and having the immense privilege of investing in a stock market, as it were, that never goes down. It'll always go up for eternity, it will. We're investing in eternity, so you remember that. Now, this morning's message is a bit different. It's like a lot of messages that I've experienced in my long time in the pastoral ministry. I very seldom miss a day, as you would imagine, asking God to give me that which to speak to His people. And I suppose there's not many days in your life that you don't say, Lord, give my preacher something to say to me next Sunday morning. Speak to my pastor. Well, now, if you pray that, you should expect that God will answer your prayers. Dr. Jeffers this morning talked about praying, and he said, you need to expect an answer from God when you pray. In fact, he said, you need to keep a pencil and a paper notebook before you when you're praying. It's one of the things that I've done. Not in every prayer setting, but in most of the prayer settings of my life, I have special prayer places. And last week, on a certain early morning, I was praying in my prayer place in the garage, and things locked up, and my desk is right there, and I was praying. And I began, as I thought about America and the condition that America, our country, our blessed nation, finds herself in these days, I began to pray for America. It's one of the top prayers that all of us ought to be praying. And as I was praying, I remembered other men in the Bible who'd prayed for their nation, Israel. I remembered Moses praying for Israel, admitting their sin and admitting his own sin, but praying for his nation. I remembered Daniel praying powerfully, you remember, for his nation, confessing his own sins and confessing the sins of his people. I remembered Nehemiah praying strongly for his people when he saw the bad things happening to Israel. He was brokenhearted, so much so that a pagan king asked him what was wrong, thinking he'd eaten a bad piece of pizza, I suppose. But this man was in mortal grief because he'd heard of the troubles of his own nation, Israel. And then I remembered Isaiah praying for his nation. I began to pray Isaiah's prayer. Remember, he said, Oh Lord, he said, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. It means we aren't saying the right things. And he was praying about that, and he was broken about that. And then I remember Jeremiah, who did exactly the same thing. In fact, God told Jeremiah a thing that's perfectly frightening when he said to him, Jeremiah, you need to stop praying. My hand of judgment is on this people, and no matter who stands before me to pray for this nation, I am not going to hear what they're saying. A shocking prayer to tell a man to stop praying. As a matter of fact, a couple of years ago, I was praying one morning, and I said, Lord, is it time for me to stop praying for your blessing on America? He said, no, you keep praying that. But America needs help, of course. And I continued the prayer. And they knew, these people did, that their nation was under the judgment of God. At some point in that prayer, it was a long time with the Lord the other morning, and at some time I stopped and asked God this question. Are we under your judgment? Is America under your judgment? Now, of course, it doesn't do any good to think about such things unless you know that that can happen. If you know what the disease is, that the disease is possible, and that we as a nation could possibly even have the disease, and that's exactly why I asked the question. I've been telling the Lord my grief about our country. Sometimes you do that. You watch the television or you see a movie that you think is safe and you find out it's not. And what you're doing is you're living in a nation, honestly, where so many Americans hate God and everything about Him. They hate His Word. They hate His church. They hate His beliefs. They hate His convictions. And they hate us if we announce those convictions. And they a lot of them are ashamed of His name. Even those who say they're Christians are ashamed of His name. And I was telling about how our nation, some of them laugh at the Lord and they flaunt their laughter and they flaunt their hatred for God. And they're very glad to say, no, I'm not a Christian. I have no part of the church. I want no part of that. Mocking everything He stands for and being led by national politicians. I thought about how television and movie audiences see things and say things and do things that are a great grief to God and a grief to us, fawning over celebrities who have now become their idols and who's, as Paul said about the Cretans, whose God is their belly and whose glory is their shame. The things that they're proudest of are the most shameful things that they're doing. I'm not in judgment against them. I'm just saying that that's the truth and every American needs to see that and would see that. I asked the Lord, I thought about this as I was praying. How long has it been, fellow Christians, since we Christians, we conservatives, have had any victory in Washington, D.C. of a legislative sort? If you were on a quiz show and somebody said, what is the last victory that Christians had in Washington, what would you name? I can't think of one in a long, long while. Now, the answer came very quickly. God said this to me in my prayer this past week. Yes, my hand of judgment is on this country. And then there was a very quick response or caveat to that. He said, yes, this nation is under the judgment of my hand. And then He said a very interesting thing to my heart. He said, of all the analyses that you're going to hear in the press, this is one analysis you'll never hear. And that is that this is not about dollars and cents. This is not about international trade. This is not about political stuff. This is the hand of judgment of God on our nation. That's a thing you're not going to hear and that my people desperately in this world desperately needs to hear. Now, he qualified his statement by saying this, and I want you to hear this very, very carefully. Don't misquote me. He said, that doesn't mean that every American is under my judgment. It doesn't mean that every church is under my judgment in America. It doesn't mean that every home in America is under my judgment. It doesn't mean that every school is under judgment. But it does mean that my hand of judgment is on this country. And then he said, of course, there'll always be collateral damage. The bad thing about the judgment of God is not just that the unrighteous suffer. It's that the righteous suffer. Which is why I did exactly what you would do. I began praying for my children, my grandchildren, that we would walk with Him and be safe from the judging hand of God is to come. And I told Him, as you would tell Him, that I believe that God is perfectly just in what He's doing if, in fact, His hand is upon us. None of those Bible prayers I mentioned before to you said, Lord, you shouldn't be doing this. We deserve better than this. Think about that. Every one of them confessed that God was just, of course, in what He was doing. And it's a thing that you and I need to confess as well. And I thought, by the way, about after that, I thought about Lincoln's second inaugural. You recall that he was murdered less than 5 weeks later. And in that second inaugural address, which is very short, as a matter of fact, it's only about a page long. He explained there's no reason to go in great detail now because, of course, I did that at my first inaugural. And now the war is over, and it was coming to an end, of course, at that time. Still, the damage was still happening. And in that speech, he made a sentence that they created a sentence in his genius, I believe, and his moral genius, not only his linguistic genius, his historical genius, but his biblical genius. He knew the Bible very well, as you know, memorized large portions of it. This is what he said. He said, if God wills for this conflict to continue until every drop of blood drawn with the lash shall be paid by another drawn by the sword, meaning the lash on the back of a slave, another drawn by the sword, if there are equal drops of blood, as many drawn by bullets as was drawn on the back of a slave, he said, as was said 3,000 years ago, so still it must be said, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. So to put that in a modern analysis, this is not a stretch. This is the truth. What if God wills to cause us Americans to lose a dollar for every single dollar that we have spent on pornography, for every dollar that we have spent on drugs, for every dollar that has been embezzled, for every dollar that has been cheated, gained by cheating, for every dollar that the people of God have not given to him that belongs to him, who can say that God is not just and righteous to do it? Now listen very carefully. I'm not saying he's doing that. What I'm saying is if he does, as was said 3,000 years ago, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And that's the way it may be. And then I began to think about what the Bible says about nations under judgment. Again, the question is, how would you know that the nation was under judgment? Who would tell us that the nation is under judgment? By what evidence could you conclude that? When I was a boy growing up, I grew up with a man who raised six boys and two girls by the clobber method. He gave us whippings once in a while. I thought, as I look back, they were fair and square. He always explained exactly why he was doing it, and we had broken rules and so on. And because he cared for us, he thought we should be disciplined, and he did so very effectively. And when he was doing so, I need to tell you that there never was a single time that I ever had a whipping that I wondered what was going on. I mean, I was very sure. I mean, this was not a metaphysical possibility. It was an ontological reality. I understood and understood for days exactly what had happened. And I remembered that the Lord had told me some time ago about the signs of judgment on a nation. I mean, how would you know it was happening? Would Washington issue a decree? Would the Congress get together and vote unanimously that these are the evidences we're under God's judgment? Such a thing is laughable. But in the Bible, here's what you see. You see several signs. First of all, you see that sometimes there's famine. Either a famine of food or a famine of righteousness or a famine of the Word of God, as Amos said, but there's want in the land. There's a famine in the land. And then sometimes there are incurable diseases that come through the land. The Bible calls them pestilences. And then sometimes there are unmanageable wars, wars that we chose to get into but can't get out of, or wars that we didn't want to get into and got into and can't get out of. Sometimes you have people groups invading Israel, and there wasn't a thing in the world that Israel could do. It's the same thing that happened to Rome in 410 when the Huns climbed over the walls of Rome. In 476, Rome fell, but simply because essentially she could not guard her borders to the north and the east. People groups of all sorts, as you know, these massive people movements came in, and Rome was no longer Rome, and she sunk into the Dark Ages, the dark period after 476 A.D. One of the signs of God's judgment in the Old Testament, in fact, usually the classic sign of judgment of God, is corrupt politicians. And then you have economic woes where money has become absolutely worthless, and you see that in the Old Testament. Those are signs of God's judgment. When I thought about those things, of course, I began to pray. And I began to pray for the same thing you would pray for. I began to pray for mercy. I didn't come and say, Lord, we don't deserve this. This shouldn't be happening to us. After all, we've sent missionaries to the ends of the earth, and I think that's a great thing and a wonderful thing, and I believe fully that the only reason God's full hand of judgment has not come is because of churches just like this one who for 150 years have sent people to the ends of the earth, and we should intensify the process in these days of human history. We shouldn't lessen the process, but intensify the process. And we should repent ourselves. And so I began to pray for mercy. And I remembered, of course, scripture verses, how James said that mercy rejoices against judgment. When mercy sees judgment, she prays, she begs God, and she rejoices over judgment. And then I remembered the verse that said in Ezekiel, chapter 33, verse 11, God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Even though he comes to judge, he has no pleasure in it. I remember what his servant, Matthew Arnold, the great poet, said, sin weakens and finally destroys both the individual and the nation. Truer words were never spoken. Sin weakens and finally destroys both the individual and the nation. Remember Sir Galahad's word. He said, I have the strength of 10 men because my heart is pure. There's moral power in purity, but moral weakness in sin. I knew that and was praying that. And then I prayed, of course, for the biggest gift God could ever give us from heaven. What is the biggest thing God could do for America today? It is not to bail us out of anything that has a dollar mark by it. That absolutely, it amazes me that more of us don't see that that is not the issue. It's a big issue, but it's not the biggest issue. The book of God says in Romans chapter 2, do you not know it is the goodness of God who leads you to material wealth? That's not what the verse says. Do you not know it is the goodness of God that leads you to political power? That's not what it says. Do you not know that it is the goodness of God who allows you to have military prowess? That's not what the Bible says. Paul says it is the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. So you see, it always comes back. God's word always comes back. And by the way, I forgot to mention a thing a while ago when he was telling me the signs of judgment. He told me a thing I'd never heard of before. I'd never heard anybody say. And that often happens when you pray and you sit still long enough and you're serious about listening. He said the final thing you say, number 7, is you have a prophetic word. That is to say, my prophets speak to the issue. Nothing ever puzzles God. Nothing ever occurs to God. You can't say that occurred to him. God knows everything, and he always gives a prophetic word. I want you to hear this now. And the prophetic word is finally always positive. It never ends on the negative. But the point is there's a road to the positive, and that road is through a place called repentance. We should be, as Americans, be begging God for repentance, both for ourselves and for others, which is why I began to pray what those men prayed. Lord, if there's anything in my life that displeases you, I want you to tell me. As an aside, I should tell you, it's a lifelong conviction of mine that every Christian should live free from known sin. I didn't say live free from sin because the Bible says a righteous man falls 7 times a day. But every Christian should live free from known sin. And I stopped and said, Lord, there's something in my life that displeases you. Thank God. He didn't have anything to say about that. Praise his name for that. The next morning he might have, by the way. Because you're right today doesn't care a thing about tomorrow. Now, and he also said about this repentance thing. You see this in the Old Testament at least 50 times. I mean, at least that many times you see the prophets praying this. Oh, Lord, we are in a covenant relationship with you. We're in trouble, yes, and your hand is against us, but we are in a covenant relationship with you, and you've made some promises to us. And because your name is upon us, you just can't let us down. You can't let us sink. You can't let us go under because the pagans are going to laugh, and they're going to say Israel's God can't deliver them, and that's a great basis to pray on. It's not the only basis. Now, if a righteous man prays on that kind of a basis, if a righteous woman prays on that kind of a basis, that's a very powerful thing, which is why James says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Not a little bit, but much. And so that's where I went and where I stayed. And then he brought me to one of the greatest promises in all of the Bible about this whole matter. When I was praying, he said, this is the passage. This is a time when Solomon, the young king, had just dedicated the temple. And he'd had a long prayer time. And much of that prayer is given to us. And it's wonderful language. He was wonderfully obedient to God and submissive to him. And in the end, the Bible says, when all the captains and the kings have gone, when all the musicians have left, the Bible says God came and spoke to Solomon, this young new king. This is the president of his country. He is the king, and God saying, I want to tell you something, and I want you to hear this. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night, and he said to him, God speaks to his people. I mean, how strange is it for people to pray for God to tell their pastor something and then feel strange when God does tell their pastor something? How strange. He says, you've prayed, and I'm going to answer you. The verse we quoted a while ago, ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and something's coming back, you see. And this is what came back. The Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer, and I have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven, and there is no rain. Listen carefully. God says, I'm in charge, and I may one day shut up heaven. If I want to shut up heaven, I can shut up heaven. The meteorologist doesn't control these things. God said, if I choose to shut up heaven so that it does not rain, if I command the locusts to devour the land, that's not the locust business. That's God's business. Do you know what? If God tells a billion locusts what they have to do, they have no choice. If God pronounces a curse on a nation, the curse cannot do a thing but sit on the nation. If God pronounces a blessing on the nation, listen, there's nothing to do. No escape. The blessing is going to come. But here he says, if I command an army of locusts to come, then they will come. He said, or if I send pestilence among my people. If I choose, God said, to send a disease among my people to punish them, to judge them, to challenge them, he says, if. One of the biggest words in the Bible, always look for the word if. This is a conditional statement. It's not poetry. It's not metaphysics. It's not psychology. This is the way the universe works. If my people, not the people in Washington, we should be focusing a great deal more on ourselves than Barney Frank. Let me just bring it home. It's not about him. It's about us. Now, God has something to say about him as well, and will one day, very interestingly. God help him. If my people, listen, who are called by my name, the name of Christian is on us now, if they will humble themselves, that's always where you start. The biggest business in the world is to become humble. That means get down out of your tree, get off the chandelier, get down and recognize who you are, and never get yourself and God mixed up. I was praying for a man the other day that I didn't baptize him. He came to Christ. I led his wife to Christ and baptized her. And this man, he's been acting up lately, and I've known him for a long time. And I said, now, Lord, I'm asking you to drag him through a knot hole about 2 inches in diameter. I don't want you to hurt him, Lord, but I want you to drag him through a knot hole because he's one of the most arrogant humans I've ever met. Did you know that the Bible says that God destroys the house of the proud? God says, I will destroy the house of the proud. Now, let me just stop and take a break here and tell you a thing that happened to me when I was praying one day and I was getting a little uppity. I was so proud of my humility. Oh, I was so proud. Didn't know it. And the Lord said to me, you need to come down about 4 steps. And so this is what I thought. It was too much pride. And I thought, if my grandchildren were standing in front of me, and here they are, there is Ashley, and there's Alyssa Kay, and there's Will, and there's Andrea Joy, and there's Kate, and there's William, and there's Emery, and then there's Hannah, and then there's Rebecca, and there's Lydia, and there's Micaiah, and there's Bethany, who else? There's Luke, and there's Grace. Little Bethany's the littlest one, and here they stand. And Bethany says to me, she's the least. What if Bethany said to me, Dad, we're here to ask you not to be so proud. We're asking you here to humble yourself because we've been reading the Bible and we found out that the Bible says that God destroys the house of the proud. I tell you what, if my heart was as hard as adamantine rock, if I hated God like no man ever hated God in the universe for the sake of my grandchildren, I would crawl through a 2-inch hole to get right with God. Because again, that is not poetry, that's truth. You may be impressed with yourself, but God is not. He said, you need to humble yourselves. You're the king, he said, but if my people will humble themselves, and if they will pray and seek my face. Did you ever see that? What's the difference in praying and seeking his face? Well, there's a big difference. Prayer is obviously what it is. The word pray in the old English means to ask God for something. To seek his face is a different kind of prayer. Do you know, how long has it been since you've seen God's face? Do you have any interest in knowing which way God's face is turned? Do you have any passion to be so intimately related to him that you want to see his very face? Often in the Old Testament, Zechariah uses that phrase several times. Isaiah uses it. It's not just praying, it's seeking his face. God wants his kids to seek his face. And he says, if you'll do that, and then if you'll turn from your wicked ways. Now, it's the New Testament word for convert. It means to turn around. Always God will have us in the turning business when judgment is upon us. Now, he's asked us to do 4 things. He said, if they'll turn from their wicked ways. who would imagine that we're actually involved in idolatry when we hold the celebrities of our world in the place that we hold? It doesn't mean that they're necessarily bad. It doesn't mean that we mean evil in doing it, but we need to be careful that it's happening. It's possible to make your very children your idols, or your job, or your business, or your house, or the person that you're dating, or whatever else. He says, if you'll do those four things, I will do three things. And I'll swap my four for his three anytime. Listen to what he says. He said, I will hear from heaven. That is not a little thing. God is under no obligation to hear us when we pray. God is under no obligation to hear us when we pray. Matter of fact, I spoke to a Jewish congregation many years ago and told them that God said in Isaiah 1, I'm going to put my fingers in my ears when you pray because you're not praying right. He has that prerogative. But he says here, if you'll do those things, I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sins. That's a big thing. And listen, class, then I will heal the land. So the order is critical. The order is not, Lord, please heal America. We need to be healed. I mean, a man that's 2 quarts low with an IQ of -7 knows that need. He sees that. But that's not the place to start. The place to start is, God, am I wrong with you? Has my ego gotten the best of me? Am I walking, strutting in pride? And if so, I humble myself. I'm seeking your face. I'm turning from my wickedness. And whatever you want to do with America is your business, not mine. Then you release God, and I release God, to do what God wants us to do. Now, the Lord said to me when I was praying, preach that to my people. Most will not do so, quote, for fear of offending somebody. That's what he said. He's not talking about you, but he said, most of my preachers will not do that for fear of offending somebody. And then he said this, the thing that grieves me is that they're concerned about offending each other and they're not concerned about my offense. It is one thing for you to walk out offended. It's altogether a different thing for God Almighty on his throne to be offended with us. That's a big thing. In fact, the two are totally incomparable. It's comparing the Sahara to a sandbox. And that's what he said. And then I said to him honestly, but Lord, we are so few up in Sulphur Springs. And he said, and I quote him, it doesn't take a lot of people to make a big difference. Those who hear and heed the message will be my instrument of blessing for many, many people. That's the way God operates. One of these days, we shall understand that God always deals in the remnant. He doesn't deal with the great masses of humanity. And that's why he says, I want my people to do something. And if my people will do those things, then I will do something in return. So the biggest business is for us not to believe the devil when he says to us, you don't have any power. You have no position. You have no office. You're a kid or you're some senior adult tottering off to the grave. You don't get a vote anywhere. It doesn't matter if you vote, which is why most Americans don't vote, because they don't know biblical truth. But God says, I'm watching my people in the quietness of their prayer closet, in the quietness and privacy of their own spiritual walk, and that'll make a difference in the world. That's what God says. That is divine knowledge. It's counterintuitive to use that famous word again. It doesn't make sense. But that's the way it worked. Now, then he did this to me. He reminded me of a little prophet named Habakkuk. I fell in love with him really several years ago. I'm telling you, Habakkuk. I believe that the book of Habakkuk will become the textbook for America in the coming months and years. I believe that the book of Habakkuk will become the textbook for churches, for Christians in America, for the coming months and or years. I wish I had time for us to meet together and teach it verse by verse, word by word, phrase by phrase. Quickly, here's what happens. The people of God, things are bad. And judgment in the land is gone. You can't trust the law courts. There's violence in the streets. The law is powerless, he says. Justice never goes forth. That's what the prophet says about Israel. God says, time out. Habakkuk, let me tell you something. He says, why don't you do something, God? Why don't you fix our national government? That's exactly what he was saying. I can't believe you can just sit here and watch this. And God tells him a very shocking thing. The Lord says to him, I'm going to do a thing about it that you won't believe when I tell you. He told a prophet that. Read it for yourself. He said, I'm going to bring the Chaldeans, those are the Babylonians, in this land, and they're going to ravage the land. It's going to be a land that is devastated, that is decimated when I bring the Chaldeans in. And I told you, you wouldn't believe it. And then the prophet asked the obvious question, why would you use pagan peoples to judge us? That was inconceivable, even though it already happened to Israel. Here's what's inconceivable to the modern American. It's inconceivable to most of us that God could use China to judge America. It's inconceivable that God could use Iran to judge America. It's inconceivable that God could use North Korea to judge America. God told me many years ago one morning, I was praying about a certain man, and he says, if I don't want him to come down, a howitzer can't bring him down. But if I want to bring him down, a BB will be enough. God could use Cuba to bring him down. Us now. Listen, brothers and sisters, God could use Cuba if he chose to. Now hear me carefully. Do not go out of here quoting me saying I believe that's going to happen, because I do not believe that's going to happen. But I'm only saying it's a thing that we Americans ought to consider. There are many of us who cannot believe we could fall to anybody just like he. But God said, I'm going to do it. And he says, how would you do that, because they're so bad? God says, I'm going to take care of them. And when I get through with them, you won't be able to find their remains. Guess what? That's exactly what happened. You can't find the remains of the ancient Babylonian kingdom in any substantive way. And then in the third chapter, just three chapters, this is the way Habakkuk ends his book. It's fabulous. Pure gold. He said, I'm going to sit by the watchtower. I've had my say, and I'm going to see what God says to me. That's a praying man. And he says, I'm going to see what God corrects me in the way I think. I'm going to receive God's correction. That's what he said. And then when God got through talking to him, this is what he said. It's in the third chapter, beginning verses. He said, O Lord, I have heard your word, and I'm scared. He said, O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. Revive your work, Lord, in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. Make your work known. That's the prayer of the church every day. Oh, Lord, in the midst of the years, revive your work. And then he says this, in wrath, remember mercy. What an amazing thing that a man would say to God, the Father of all mercies, oh, Lord, please, please don't forget how to be merciful. Say after me, class. Say after me, Lord God, please, in regard to me and my nation, in your wrath, remember mercy. I beg you in Jesus' name. That'll be our prayer. And then God says, I've come through before. Read the third chapter this afternoon. I've come through before. He tells them how I came through in Egypt and all the rest. And having told him, now listen, this man is prophesying just before the Babylonians arrive. He's a pre-exilic prophet. In fact, the scholars believe that he was still living when the Babylonians came just a few years later. And one of the first persons taken was a little 15 or 16-year-old boy named Daniel. This man was prophesying during that time before the Babylonians came. It was before the axe fell on Israel. But when he got a word from God in chapter 3, this is how he ends the book. In one of the greatest confessions of faith and one of the most relevant confessions of faith in the entire Bible, he said, Lord, I've made up my mind, no matter what happens, I'm going to be true to you. That's what he said. I've made up my mind, no matter what happens, I'm going to be true to you. And this is the way he said it so beautifully. He says, though the fig tree does not blossom and the vine has no fruit. Think of it. And though the olive tree fails in its labor, and though there be no food in the fields, and though the flock be cut off from the fold, there's no more flock. And though the stalls no longer have a herd in them. Think of it, men, not one cow left. Though the herd be cut off from the stall, he said, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will have joy in the God of my salvation. For God is my strength, and he will make me to have feet like the feet of a gazelle up in the mountains, and he'll make me to walk in my high places. That's how we must see it, no matter what happens. God is my strength. So the book begins with a passionate question and ends with a profound quietude. The book of Habakkuk. It begins with a puzzled man and ends with a peaceful man. It begins, fellow Americans, with a worried man, but it ends with a worshiping man. I don't know of anything in the Bible more relevant. That's what God told me to tell you today. He told me to say it. That's it. Now this morning, there are those who need to come to an altar and say, Lord, search me and try me and see if there be any wicked way in me. Ask him about it so I can do what he said for Solomon to do in 2 Chronicles 7, 13, 14, 15. And then there are those who need to say, I'm receiving Christ as my Savior. You know, we've already read the last chapter of the book. We know how it's going to end up. It's going to end up with him, as we sang. Maybe morning, night, or noon, but we know he's coming soon. That's the answer. So faithful is steadfastness is the word. Now, that's part A. Tonight at 7 o'clock is part B, because I ask him, Lord, how then shall we live? Sulphur Springs, Texas. How then shall we live? And he said to me, turn to 2 Peter. Wow, there it is, just rolled out. So tonight I'll give you. Started from scratch, just wrote it as he led me to see it and say it. Now, Lord Jesus, thank you that you're on your throne. Thank you that your throne hasn't wobbled. I confess the sins of my country. I confess my own sins to you, Lord, the sins of my family. I pray the prayer that Job prayed over his family. If my kids and grandkids have sinned, bring them to you in bonds of love and mercy. Teach them the error of their way and me as well. And I pray for this people. Thank you for their faithfulness. But, oh God, if there are things that you want to do with us and in us and for us, I pray that we shall in this season do business with you and seek your face to find out where we stand. I pray this morning you'll bless this invitation time. Some need to be saved, to receive you as personal Savior, to get into a covenant relationship with the eternal God of the universe, who is in control. In Jesus' name, amen.